Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 9. This is the word of the living God. It's given to you this day to give you hope, comfort, to extend to you the acclamations and affirmations of a holy God to you, his redeemed people. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They sent out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Amen. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this portion of it now, and the preaching of it this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we look now into this indeed most encouraging, indeed most pointed text, we pray that we, like the people of old, would hear. We'd first take note of that which you have said about us, and then we would respond as we ought. May you grant to us your Spirit to do these things. We are powerless without him. May you open our eyes even now to the truth of your word. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Most of us undoubtedly over the course of our lives can point to various moments, special moments, perhaps a special day in which we remember with great fondness. That day may be a particular birthday. For some of us, of course, we like to think of those less and less as we get older. But perhaps it's your anniversary for those of you who are married. Perhaps it's some other unique, a special day that you remember and even celebrate often, maybe even once a year. Our calendar is full of those days as a country, even as a nation. We have various holidays that are scattered throughout our calendar to help us remember various things. Not too many days ago, our nation celebrated what is known as Memorial Day, a day that was designed to help us remember and honor those who have gone before us, who labored to secure our freedoms as they battled on various fronts across the world in the wars that this nation has been involved. Maybe it's not that day, maybe it's some other day, but whatever the day is, one thing is certain, you regard it as special, and you treat it that way. It's different, it's not like any other day, it's something that is unique to you, and perhaps because of that, it invokes from you certain behaviors, certain preparations, certain things keep and help remind you and about its importance and its significance. Well, in much the same way, here in this particular chapter of Exodus 19, we have what is indeed a very unique day. We have a day in the life of Israel, the Church of Christ of old, that probably many, in fact, thought at some points, at one time, entertained the question and doubt about whether it would ever come. Whether the long promise that was extended to their forefather, to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, would ever show up in the first place. That they, though languishing in Egypt for 430 years, would finally reach a place where they would be drawn by God's own hand to the place of worship, where they might then hear from him and then respond to him as he gives to them that which he shows forth as his holy nature, his holy character. It's a special day in the life of the people. And as such, because it is indeed special, it requires a certain response. And in fact, it is offered. But it is special because of the theme that is driven throughout it. And the theme is one of redemption. The theme is one of God's work to claim and redeem and free a people. One that, as a result, should then cause a constant reminder of that gospel, that one that you just sang, maybe with tears, if you were like me, to think and reflect upon the things that God has done that he might rescue me from the land of Egypt. And then to serve him with joy and delight because of what he's done. The people of old are called to remember. In Exodus 19, they are called to be reminded of the things that God has done for them. And as such, they are called then, therefore, to respond to him with the only response that is agreeable to the great work that he has accomplished in their lives. The people here in Exodus 19 are 3 months removed from the very context, from the very issue that faces them. An issue of misery, an issue of slavery, an issue of cruelty, an issue of hardship, an issue of difficulty that many of us can only read about but know very little. But an issue that pictures to us, to you, a picture of our previous state before God's intervention in our lives and what now we are because of what he has done. And as such, Exodus 19 is about you. And it's about me. You see, this is my story as much as it is their story. For at one time, you and I were living in Egypt. We were living in bondage and tyranny and misery. No, not the actual place, but the state of such. Under the cruelty of a wicked taskmaster, the god of this age and world, blinded, who has blinded the nations, and he at one time had you under his grip and blindness too. But yet through God's work, he has redeemed you, he's called you to his side, he has brought you to the new Mount Sinai, where you might behold the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship and adore him. And so the question as we consider this text this morning is really simply this. Friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that's said about you in this passage, it's yours. It belongs to you. But so does the response as well. And in fact, it ought to be. That's a reasonable response. As the people responded, even all that the Lord God of heaven has said we will do, even to we as God's redeemed people, we should too want to do that with joy. 11 months they will be here at Sinai. It's not until the book of Numbers where they will then pick up the camp and they will move on about their journey. For 11 months, they will remain here at this place, what scholars refer to as the Sinai narrative. It begins in chapter 19 of Exodus. It runs right through the early chapters of Numbers. It's here that they're going to enjoy the benefits of their redemption. It's here that they're going to enjoy the presence of God. It's here that they're going to hear from Him as He speaks from the mountain, as He speaks from the cloud through His servant Moses. It is here that they're going to receive the laws. It's here that they're going to understand what it means, what forgiveness of sin looks like as it's pictured in the tabernacle. It's here that they're going to enjoy the very presence of the Most High God. It is here for the next 11 months that they're going to enjoy this in its fullness. But all of it is a type and shadow, a picture for us that we await even in the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed, we are here. We are here in this chapter. It's a pivotal moment in the life of the church of old. God is calling them to worship and love Him. Why? Because of His great love for them. Because of what He did as a demonstration of His love that He never began having and never will end with. A love that cannot be measured in any way, shape, or form. A love that is eternal in every way you can express the term. A love that was proven and what He did for the people. And so I want to show you through these verses, as I move around in the passage this morning, I want to show you that your God who loves you and who redeemed you and who has called you to His side has placed upon you great benefits so that you may love Him and obey Him. I want to show you that your God, who has expressed His love, He's demonstrated His love. If you know Christ today, He's redeemed you. He's called you out of Egypt. He's brought you to the place of worship, to the new Mount Sinai, that you might love and obey the God who has saved you from a horrible, pitiful, miserable existence. Is pictured by these people, these words here in this chapter. 2 points as we consider these words together this morning. First, we will consider the historical context of God's redeemed people. It's vitally important that we understand why Exodus 19 is so pivotal. It stands, as it were, like a door on a hinge as it swings back and forth from the things that happened in the past to the things that will happen into the future. But as a result, then, therefore, there's a response that comes and should come, indeed must come, to those who understand their history, to those who understand God's redeeming work, a required response of God's redeemed people. Let's first consider the historical context of God's redeemed people. First, we will consider the past. Exodus 19 sits really at the beginning of a whole new chapter in the life of Israel, of the life of the church of old. But it's important then, therefore, if that's the case, and if it is truly the case that it is pivotal in their history, that we reflect backwards on the events that have taken place that are even summarized briefly even in this 19th chapter. As Moses hears these very words and gives them to the people, they are reminded with absolute clarity because they lived it, they experienced it, that which God has done. And so what is this history? Well, it's set up for us in a picture, because for us it is a picture. For them it was reality. For us it is a picture. That picture is that which these, the people of God, for 430 years languished under bondage under the cruelty of Egyptian masters. This is not a shocking event that took place in the life of the people of old as they entered into this place at the end of Genesis. You know the story, of course, there, the great famine in the land of Canaan and Egypt. There, Joseph preserved for the purpose of God, and only God knew that purpose as he was sold into slavery into Egypt by his own brothers. and kept alive and preserved by the kindness of God, for God was with him and exalted to that one place, that place of functionally a prime minister in the land, there to what? To wisely guide and lead that place so that the people of God would not be lost forever as they come and they dwell in a land which was friendly to them. But it didn't last, did it? For Exodus opens with those terrible words that a man came to the throne that did not know Joseph. What does that mean? It means he wasn't friendly to Joseph. He did not know what Joseph was about. He didn't understand him. Whatever the case may be, he was the opposite of the Pharaoh before him. A kind, benevolent leader. He, now a miserable, rotten one, a tyrant of epic proportion, and he determined to enslave the people of God, and he did. And for 430 years, they languished there. Think of it, 430 years. Now, I don't think I have to go out on a limb, but none of you in this room are that old. I think it's safe to say, some of you may look that way, but you're not 430 years old. Maybe that got a joke. Maybe I'm improving. 430 years, a long time. Now, I'm 57. Yesterday, I was 10. A few days before that, I was 2. Didn't care, have a care in the world. I was just talking to somebody this morning about a trip that I've been looking forward to since September of last year. It seems like it just happened, boom, overnight. Here we are. 430 years. Generation of generations have come and have gone. If we take the biblical, general biblical definition of a generation as 40 years, 10 generations plus have come and have gone, and we are in this generation that has heard the stories of God and the prophecies and promises of God given to their forefather Abraham, all the way back to the very words that he penned in Genesis chapter 15, when the promise is that these events would certainly take place. Genesis 15 and verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And here it is, the words that every generation of Israel, since their captivity by this wicked tyrant Pharaoh king, have hoped for. That I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. The Psalms were written during this period. I can imagine them thinking of that one psalm in which the psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord, must we wait? How long, O Lord? How long, how long? The bitterness of their existence is really too much for words. But it was an existence, a slavery, that was known to God. He didn't forget them. He didn't turn a blind. He wasn't off in some other part of the universe doing business with something else. No, no, he knew all well what was going on. His eye was always on them, even when they thought maybe he had forgot them. We know that by the words there at the end of Exodus chapter 2 when this deliverer is born in the person of Moses. And we read at that very last words in verse 25 of chapter 2, God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. What did he know? Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And note, God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw his people, and he knew. It's a picture of misery, it's a picture of slavery, but it's a slavery that God knew about it and such, then therefore he purposes, and indeed immediately we read in the narrative in Exodus chapter 3, we read of the revelation of God as Moses is summoned, this man that was born in unusual circumstances, protected by God, who was called to the very mountain of God, the very mountain that we find in Exodus 19, the same mountain now that the people of God are at, the very base of that mountain. He is summoned there by this revelation of God, a bush that does not burn. Now, I'm, again, not the smartest guy in the room, but I'm pretty sure if we went out front of this building right now and I set on fire one of those bushes, which I'm sometimes tempted to do because they're hideous looking, I'm pretty sure it would be consumed. But this bush isn't. Moses is drawn there in Exodus 3 to the very place and presence of God. He is told that the place he is standing is holy. Why? Because the dirt is holy? No, because God is present. Just like you are holy. Why? Because God is present. As we saw in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And there he hears the revelation of God, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the great I Am, who is going to deliver his people. Through the work of Moses, through the mediator, through a type of mediator, through a one who pictures to us even Christ himself. We know this because in Luke's gospel, as we look there, Luke chapter 9, we have a rather interesting event, an event that I've heard the story told most of my life of what it means and the Mount of Transfiguration. You've heard it explained that way. Most people give what I am now convinced is a woefully bad explanation of the events that are taking place on this mountain. These events that are taking place are very similar to the events that are taking place in Exodus chapter 3. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28, we read, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain, on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah," just so happens, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What is it that Jesus is on the mountain to do? What is going on this Mount of Transfiguration where here, there, he is meeting with his Father? Hearing the words of his Father as Moses heard the words of the God of heaven, as he heard the words of the second person in the Trinity in Exodus chapter 3, "Go and free my people. Redeem them from their sin. Redeem them from Egypt. Take them out of bondage. You are the man and you are going to do this." In Luke chapter 9, we have insight into the fulfillment and the realization of all that Exodus 3 pictures for us. What do we see? We see Jesus there with Moses, a suffering servant of God, and Elijah, a suffering servant of God, and Christ himself, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who discusses and is discussing with these two prophets matters pertaining to his departure. More to the point, matters pertaining to the exodon. The Greek word there is very specific. It has direct reference to the redeeming work that God is going to perform and has performed in the Exodus. And now this Exodus is going to take place, not by a man Moses, but by the greater Moses, who is going to rescue his people, not from Egypt, but from their own sin and misery, and that which so easily ensnares them God reveals this to Moses. And it's fulfilled in the person of Christ, and thus highlighting for us the redeeming work of God, not only for the people of old, but for us and for our sake also. We know this because in Exodus, again, going back to Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, we have the institution of the Passover meal. A meal that's very involved. If you've ever witnessed one, you know that. It's a very involved feast with really one central theme, and that is the theme of redemption. The lamb is slain for the household, in this case, the 10th sign or the 10th plague, whatever you prefer to call it, is designed. It's designed that, therefore, the death of the firstborn might be preserved, might not occur if the blood is found on the posts of the door. Interestingly, it follows the 9th sign, just as an aside. The 9th sign is one of darkness. And through the shedding of this blood, this animal, the people are preserved. Exodus 12 highlights for us this entire process, the Passover lamb that was given as a substitute for the people. Now, Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Passover lamb was Christ himself. He was slain that we might not be. Remember what John the Baptist said? Look, here he comes, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. All of this, the people are called to remember. Pivotal, fulfilling in us now through the work of Christ, the slavery that was ours and our sin and misery that we experienced, we are freed from no more to have dominion of it over us. The reign and the tyranny of the miserable taskmaster of the indwelling sin in our lives no longer has dominion over you and me. Oh, yes, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, but it has no more dominion. I am no longer, as I'm united to this Passover lamb, I am no longer under its reign and its misery and tyranny. For he has taken it for me. We need this, of course, because of the slavery that we were once found. Not for 430 years, it doesn't matter. The Bible makes it plain that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a universal all, by the way. Nobody's exempt. Nobody is free from that proclamation. The people of old, too, all sinners. Everyone since, sinners. You and me, sinners. Everyone that comes after us, too, sinners. All sinners. What's the solution? Christ. The Passover lamb. He who met with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, who came down that mountain and delivered his people. How did he deliver his people? Through that work of offering his life for ransom for many. He who was revealed to us. Even as John's gospel tells us in John chapter 1. And many other places, of course. I mean, it was almost impossible for me to miss a cross-reference on this one. But John 1 will make the point. He, the greater Moses, revealed, who came, who condescended to us in our lowly estate. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, reading through verse 18. I really should read further, but I won't. You read further later. John 1, 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, the I am. The I am is coming. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did the people of Egypt get out of Egypt? Because they were smart. Well, if that were the case, why were they there for 430 years? No, they got out of Egypt because God brought them out by his power and his might. How did we come to this Passover lamb? How have we been freed from Egypt, from the misery of sin and darkness? How is this possible? How is it possible for sinners to do it? Not by my will, but by his will. Because of his own sovereign good pleasure, because in eternity past he looked upon you, that's you, whoever you are in this room. It's one time I've been tempted to actually start naming names around the room. You and you and you and you. And he saw you. And he came to get you. He came to free you. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, for from him is fullness. We have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, that is Christ, has made him known." Moses was a picture of he who would make his Father known. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. You know what God would do? You want to know what he would do? You look at Christ. You want to know what the characteristics and attributes of God are? You look at Christ, because he has exegeted him literally, explains him to us. And the one thing that he has explained to us is that he delights to save sinners. And it was his pleasure to do it. And so he did. And the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, as Paul tells us, to humble himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. Why did he do that? That he might free you and me from Egypt. That he might free us from our sin, our bondage, our misery, the world in which we find ourselves, and the way, the things that we see looking all around us, which really, frankly, just as an aside, should cause us to pity. Because they're still living in Egypt. That's where you would be too, by the way. You're not smart enough. You don't have the brains. You don't have the intelligence. You don't have the IQ. You don't have anything to offer. If not for the condescending love of God in Christ, you too would still be in Egypt. You would be downtown at the gay parades. You would be doing these wicked things that the world is doing. Why? Because the love of God is not in you. But because it is, all you can do is do what the people do. In Exodus 19, and what all God's people should do, and that is to live in response to him with praise and adoration, obedience, love, all of it, all for him. Well, that's the past. You might think we're never going to get done with this sermon. We are. It'll speed up here in a moment. What about the present? The present that is for the people. In Exodus 19, why were they called to Sinai? So God could wow them from the mountain, as the fire was raging upon it, and the smoke and the commands, don't touch this place, don't come near this place, don't get, you'll die because God is there. No, that they might worship him. You see, that's the right response, isn't it? From a people who have been so freed by the love of God in Christ. Is that not the right response, to worship the God of heaven? Isn't that why you were made in the first place? I sometimes wonder if some of you really understand that. You're not here for you. God is not, God didn't put you here for you. You are here for him. You've been redeemed by Christ. That's the only solution. I am no longer my own. The Apostle Paul says they were brought here to worship. For 3 months, the people of God moved from the place of bondage to the place of worship. They were called by their Redeemer God. They arrived safely at Sinai, even though they had difficulties along the way, and they weren't always that nice about it. The patience of God. Yeah, you brought us out here to die, they say. What's wrong with you? It would have been better for us to be in Egypt. They have short memories. So no wonder in Exodus 19 they're told to remember. And so God does. He gives them water from the rock, and he gives them manna from heaven. He gives them the Lord's Day institution, obviously, and previous to Exodus 20, by the way, all of it he gives to them as a benefit and a blessing, but all of it designed to bring them safely to the place of worship. And we too, like them, have been redeemed from sin and misery. Why? So we can go happy along our lives and have everything grand and wonderful and hunky-dory. Well, I hope that happens. But that's not why you were redeemed. You and I, we have been brought to the place of redemption. We have been rescued from Egypt. Why? That we might come to the new Mount Sinai, to the Christ of heaven, that we might bow before him and give him the praise, because only he is worthy of it. Because if not for him, you and I would be still in Egypt. That's why we were redeemed. That's why they were. God tells them as much as Moses is to go into Pharaoh and to tell them that we must go out in a 3 days' journey. We must go out into the wilderness. We must do this work. Why? That we might have a feast to our God. And so they're brought to this place to serve God on this mountain. In fact, that's exactly what Moses is told in Exodus chapter 3, to serve God on this mountain, the very mountain that they are now at the base of, and Moses is at the top. To serve is to worship. The word could easily be rendered just that way. It can be translated the same in Exodus 3:12. To serve God on this mountain is literally to worship God on this mountain, to give to him the praise and the glory that he deserves. Why? Because what? Look what he did. Look what he tells them in Exodus 19, if I ever get back there. He tells them as much to remember. What does he tell them to remember? And why is it that they must worship? Well, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, verse 4. I conquered your enemies. You couldn't conquer them. I took care of that for you. You couldn't preserve yourself from the death of the death angel that was coming over top the camp and all of the land of Egypt and Goshen included. No, I did that. No, you couldn't do any of it. I gave you the blood of the lamb that you might not die. I gave you water from the rock, which pictures Christ. I gave you bread from heaven, the very bread that comes down from heaven, which is Christ. I gave you all of these things. Come serve me. Why would you not want to? Came to celebrate a feast, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, as Moses is talking to Pharaoh, and each Lord's Day our worship is a feast to the Lord. No, there's no food, not really. Nothing like you might like, and I guarantee you it would not be fish. It'd be everything else but fish. It's not a feast in that sense. It's a feast of God's blessing poured out from heaven to us. The feast of his presence, the benefit of his word read and proclaimed. It is a right response, then, therefore. This is why, brothers and sisters, to denigrate the Lord's Day is an offense before a holy God because of what he did. Because this is the day of worship. It's the day that they were called in Exodus 19, worship. In Exodus 20, they're told what day that's going to be. And why do we worship? Because who he is and what he has done. And if you're having a hard time worshiping the God of heaven, it's not because of this room, it's not because of any other reason, it's because of your heart. It's the hardness of your own heart. That's the reason. It's not the preacher's fault, and it's not your friend's fault. It's not the person is in your, any person in this room's fault. It's your fault. Because you failed to see just how worthy he is to be worshiped. Look what he has done. And so here at this mountain, we have the very presence of God, as we have the very presence of God here right now. I know, as I said last week, and I hate to repeat myself, but I'm going to, so I guess I don't hate it very much. Now, I know we don't see fire. We should be glad about that, by the way. We don't see fire in the room. I know you might think, as some of the charismatics and Pentecostal teaching and all this other nonsense that goes on out there and pretends to be worship, which it isn't. We don't need all that stuff. I got better. I got the presence of God given to me in the person of Christ. I've got the Word of God given as proclaimed and preached. I've got the Spirit of God who is here. In the same way, in the same presence that was on the mountain in Exodus 19, they're speaking to Moses and then speaking to the people. The same way, in the same way, he is here now. Speaking. His presence and his voice. You know the story. Well, you know, if God would just come down to my couch and talk to me, I'd do what he tells me. No, you wouldn't. I'll say that because you wouldn't. You'd still be 3 minutes late for worship if the Shekinah glory of God was on this platform, or if it showed up in your house. If you're not listening to the Word of God proclaimed, you're not going to listen to him that way either. These people had the voice of God, and we know what happened to them. We're going to obey. Just kidding. And they didn't. And died. We've been drawn to the worship of God because of his presence, because of his voice that speaks to us in the preaching of the Word. And Moses tells us in verse 4 to remember. Remember this. Remember what God has done and what he is doing. What did God do for them in Egypt? We too, like them, must remember what God has freed us from and what he has freed us to do. You see, I think because of evangelicalism, and there's that word I think, yes, I am just probably opining slightly, and educated, I think because of evangelicalism, we have forgot that our redemption is not something that we were saved from only. Exodus 19 couldn't be more clear that the redemption of God was not only that which he freed us from, redeemed us from, but he also saved us to do something as well. Well, I'm good. I'm not going to hell. That's good enough for me. Now I'm going to live my life happy as can be. Wrong. That's what they did. And the writer to the Hebrews says they all perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, because of their disobedience. No, God redeemed them from sin to a holy life. He gives us this picture of an animal, a bird of prey, one that I'm very fond of, and sometimes I watch the webcams on the internet, especially during mating season. It's really amazing to see these magnificent birds, and the screen just doesn't do it justice. You got to see them up close in person. They're huge. They're big. But it's a picture, isn't it? Verse 4. You've seen what I've done, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. As it were, the might of God swept in and destroyed their enemies that they might be free. Maybe you've seen an eagle as it attacks a fish. I won't touch that one. In a lake somewhere with absolute precision. It is amazing to watch. They rarely miss. God didn't miss. With absolute precision, he came in and he destroyed all the false deities of Egypt. He wiped them all out that his people might be freed. He did it because of his great love for them, an unconditional, an unfettered grace of God for them that they might worship him. So what's your excuse, Christian? Because this is all about you. Do you worship him this way? With love and joy and delight? You can't wait for the Lord's Day. I know some weeks are bad, worse than others. I get it. I've had them. Some Sunday mornings are worse than others. I've had those too. But is this your joy and delight because of what God has done? I mean, if he does nothing else for you, nothing else, but only redeemed you from sin and misery that you might live a holy life, is that not enough? And indeed, there is something to do. There is a response that's required by God's people. It's bathed and it's wrapped around the framing of these encouraging comments and statements that are made by God here in Exodus 19 to his people. But we must remember as we read these words that this is all an act of grace. This is not a conditional idea that says, hey, look, if you're good enough, I'll be nice to you. And if you're good enough, I'll love you. And if you're this, that, and if you give enough to the church, I'll... No. No works righteousness here. This is all a response to God's kindness to them. Remember, as a picture, they are a redeemed people. Not all of them, of course, personally, individually, but some. Joshua, Caleb, his family, their families, just to name a few. Moses, Aaron, a lot of unbelievers in the mix. They don't want any of this. They were happy for the, but nope, not going to obey. And they proved themselves to be unbelievers. But no, the redeemed of the Lord want to obey because of what God has done. In the same sense in which they did not earn God's favor to free them from Egypt, and they didn't, you and I cannot either. You can't live a holy enough life to make God look down upon you and say, man, I'm so glad I saved you. That's a good thing you're at the church because, boy, it would just fall apart. No. Man, I'm glad he's a pastor because the gospel might not go anywhere if he went wrong. Nope, none of that. No, this is all a response to what God has done. He's redeemed you. He's brought you from the misery of Egypt. He has opened your blind eyes and dead heart. He's given you life when there was death before. What does God say about these people? What does he say about you? The text is plain and it's just full. I mean, these expressions, they're just summaries. Expressions that are spoken, as it were, preached by the God of heaven himself. Look what he says. You are, you shall, you're my treasured possession. Wow. What does that mean? Some of you have treasured possessions. It might be a person. It might be a thing. It might be a thing you ought to not have as a treasured possession, but be that as it may, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. We don't usually mistreat our treasured possessions, but there are something in the midst of a many things in your life. For instance, in your home, you own many things. Your silverware, your plates and cups and the drapes on the windows and the house and the carpet and the couch and the chair. And I could just name a lot of things, and most of them I just named would not be considered by most of you to be a treasured thing. Nothing at Walmart can't solve. But maybe you have a special thing passed down from generation to generation that isn't easily replaced, in fact, couldn't be replaced. That's the idea here. You see, God regards you as the redeemed of the Lord, as His treasured people, because He owns everything. Show me something that the God of heaven does not own. Is there anything? But of all the things that He possesses, which is to say everything, He looks at His covenant people with a special affection, a special treatment, a special care. Elsewhere, the Old Testament describes the redeemed of the Lord, the covenant people, as the apple of His eye. You've used that expression, dads, probably about your daughters. We know what it means. You are unique to Him of all the people of the world, of all that He owns, the stars and the moon and Jupiter, and all the glories of the heavens. You are His treasure. It was a word that was used even in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 by the king, where he who possessed great things but yet identifies certain things that were uniquely His. This is the idea. That's you. You know Christ today? That's you. Can't ever be taken away. Cannot be lost. Cannot be removed. You can't out-sin it. Second, He says you're a kingdom of priests. Okay, I don't know what that means either. Well, that's why the Lord gave you pastors, I'll tell you. What does a priest do? He bears testimony and witness to what God has done. He speaks and talks and he communicates to others the glories of God. Put a different way, he does exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. What's that? You're the salt of the earth. You know, if it weren't for Christians, this world, this decaying, crappy existence of our culture. Can I say that word in the pulpit? I guess I can. I just did. The things that we see and look around and the things that trouble our souls, at least they ought to. Do you know how much worse they would be if we weren't here? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. Put a different way, you are a kingdom of priests. You are, not you might be, not you're going to be, not you, if you try hard enough, you're, no, you are that. Why? Because God has placed His love upon you, because you're His treasured possession, because He has redeemed you. That's what you are. You've been taken from darkness into light. And He says, then therefore, right after that, you are also the light of the world. Israel, here, the covenant people, we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are a kingdom of priests. You've heard it, the priesthood of all believers. Peter picks up on this very theme in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls you the same thing. It's a New Testament concept. Peter picks up on it, and then he moves right into the third thing that we are, and that is a holy nation. A nation implies a togetherness, a common bond and unity. I know the world we live, this is probably not going to resonate for most of you, but it ought to be this way anyway. We don't have, it's not African American. It's not Italian American. We're Americans. We live in the United States. We are citizens of the United States, period. God's people are citizens of His kingdom. No race, no ethnicity, united by Christ, by his work, period. We are a holy nation. We're not just a nation, we are a holy one. Set apart for the service of God, to live holy lives as a holy people. And that's precisely what Peter says. Peter, of all people, you know, the guy that, well, you know the story. It's a pretty sad story. That's a good one, too, because Christ restored him. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Huh, must be Peter read Exodus 19, a holy nation. And here's what he says about that holy nation. A people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you lived in Egypt, disunified, disorganized, mess. Now you're a people. One people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as such, then, he says and urges them to live lives that represent the category and the calling and the designation that is yours by divine right of Christ upon you. You belong to God in a unique way. God owns the planet, but he owns you in a unique way. The planet may come and go, but you will not. He has called you a kingdom of priests that you might preserve the world around us and bear witness to he who is the true light of the world. He has said to you, you're a nation, a holy one. Live that way. And as such, he tells the people in Exodus 19 to do these things. He hasn't even yet given them the law. But in Exodus 19, there's a call to remember all that God has done, all that the Lord has spoken. The people say, we will do. How many Christians in the world today hear a sermon like this and leave and make no determination whatsoever? They've seen the glory of Christ. They've seen all that he has accomplished. They've seen what he has done. They recognize that this chapter is all about me. But I'm not going to say that. I'm going to stop short of this verse, make no commitment whatsoever. It'll be proven, of course, in your actions and behavior as to whether or not those things that have already been said about being a treasured possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation are true about you. Because we know that these people, though committing to it, they didn't do it, did they? Most of them died in the wilderness. Most of them disobeyed. Most of them had hard hearts and unbelief, didn't listen, even though they heard this sermon. Even though they said, I'm going to do it, we know that they didn't. Why? Because only the sheep of God hear the voice of God. They heard a lot of things that day. They made a lot of promises, but they didn't keep it. If you know Christ today, you've heard his voice. You've seen the fire on the mountain, the cloud, and you've drawn the connection, which I've given you basically a historical, redemptive look at the entire Bible. The question is this, did you hear? you know Christ today, then you, like they, will say, I'm going to do that. All that you tell me, I'm going to do. Oh, it's going to cause me hardship. Yes, it will. I'm going to do it because he's worthy. Because I'm his treasured possession, and I'm a holy royal priesthood and a holy nation, and I'm not going to be abandoned. He's not going to let me go. He's going to take care of me. I'm going to do it. Because I believe he's for me. I mean, after all, he saved me. What more must he do to show and demonstrate and prove his love for you? The question really is this: will you make that commitment? We all have special days. We do lots of things to ready for it. The most important day of your life is the day that God saved you. The day that he freed you from Egypt. There is no more important day, regardless of what you might think, the day he claims you from the world. Look at the world. He took you from it by his own power because of his love for you. What's the only response then to a God who loves this deeply? Well, whatever you say, Lord, I'm going to do. Oh, I'm going to blow it, I know. I'm going to fall down, I'm going to sin. But you know, I'm your treasured possession. I can't out-sin your grace. You freed me from Egypt. All I've got to offer you is my whole entire life, every ounce of my being. Is he not worthy of it? Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that you, by this narrative account, have reminded us of that which you have done so simply, the gospel itself. By your own might and your own power, you have freed us from that which we never could extricate ourselves from in a million lifetimes. Help us, Lord. We know and we draw strength from the encouraging things that you give us. You are worthy of everything we've got. Help us by your Spirit to respond to your love with ours. Because of that which you've given us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.